My name's Randy Youngblood, lead pastor, and I'm so glad that we can be together this evening. I don't know if any of you were looking at the news before you come to church. That's not often something that we'd want to do, but I saw on Twitter that there was some attacks, three attacks within like the last hour in London. And when we look at the things that are going on in the world and things that we've been praying for and the things that continue to happen, that's a faith challenge, isn't it? To continue to pray when we don't see any change and when things look hopeless. So let's pray right now for the people over there and as well as ourselves. Lord, there's so much going on, and we don't need to tell you because you know and you saw it before it even happened, and you knew it before the foundation of the world was laid. You foresaw this time, and we are here for such a time as this, and our desire is to see it change. And yet, when we pray, we still see bad things happen. So would you please show us, give us the eyes of faith to see things from your perspective and to see what it is that you're doing in the world right now and how we can make sense of it. What's our role for those of us that are your followers and those of us that are seeking you this evening? Would you please open our eyes and our hearts to whatever our next step is? And may we not just throw up our hands in despair. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. You know, it's so easy to pray for things and you don't see things happen. At what point do you give up on God? In our first ministry, there was a situation, and now after talk about London bombings, what I've actually planned to open with doesn't seem so trivial. But in our previous ministry in Western Iowa, a little town called Missouri Valley, I coached basketball. I was a freshman boys and girls coaches. The only way the school board would approve my position, and the boys' varsity coach was a member of our church, and he said, "You should go get certified and coach." And I thought, a minister coaching? At that point, I didn't have a vision that it would even be possible. He said, "Yeah, try it." So I went and got certified, and what the school board decided was that Randy can coach freshmen if he does boys and girls. Now, in Iowa in those days, the girls were still doing the six-on-six. They didn't let the girls run the court. They were still doing three-on-three at each point, at each end, and they never crossed half court. The point is, they were two very different games. So at one morning at 5 a.m., I'd have the boys. The next morning at 5 a.m., I'd have the girls. So neither one of my teams were really good because they only practiced half as much as everybody we played. But the cool thing that God was doing, from my perspective, is in a little town, a little school, that made me an assistant coach, not the assistant coach, but an assistant coach on both varsity teams, which is kind of crazy. So school would wrap up about 3 o'clock, and oftentimes I'd go home, change clothes, and I'd go up, and whichever varsity team was practicing right after school, if it was the girls, I'd run drills with them. If it was the boys, they were a little more serious and better, a bigger challenge, so I didn't run as drills as much, but I would go up and take part in practice, and I'd start by taping ankles. I had to just figure out how to tape ankles. But there's one little girl, a 15-year-old sophomore, that just broke my heart. And I can't tell you that she and I ever had a conversation, but her name was Chris Skelton. I would tape her ankles, and I'm sure I would chatter, and she would listen. She couldn't go anywhere because I had her taped down. And for 3 years, I just prayed for her. You know, my sense was that she was broken from a broken home, and there were two prayers that I prayed. God, I pray that Chris will have someone, a husband who will love her and never leave her, and that somehow, some way, someday, she'll come to faith in Jesus. And when Kim and I left in 89, Chris was a freshman in college, and it was just across the river, Blair, Nebraska, 13 miles away, where Kim graduated, finished her bachelor's, by the way. So we went over to watch Chris play volleyball and tell her goodbye and give her a Bible. And I can't tell you that I ever heard or saw any evidence that anything I had ever done touched her heart. Now, I swear that I saw a tear in her eye when we said goodbye, but she didn't say anything. And so we left. That was 89. And God just put in my heart, I prayed for her for every day for probably 20 years. And I continued to pray periodically. I mean, didn't have any communication, heard nothing. I was glad when Facebook was invented because we became Facebook friends. And then one day, I saw a Facebook post that her son, who was in his 20s, was at a camp. So I said, hey, Chris, what camp's he at? And she said, he's in South Africa at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. And I thought, wow. And she said, and he's got a blog. You can read about it. So I went to his blog, and you know what I found? That the girl that I prayed for at this point, it was literally the 30th year, her son had a passionate, real, raw faith in Jesus. Now, I can't tell you that his mom has come to that point yet, but I recognize that was the 30th year. That was 2016, and I began praying for her in 1986. Sometimes we're more stubborn than we have senses, huh? And yet I recognized, it struck me at that point, that all those years, Chris has had a husband who loved her and never left her. And she has a family different than the one she grew up with. And all that started was just taping ankles. And at that moment, I was glad that I was too stubborn to quit. I was so glad when I realized that and started putting those pieces together that I hadn't given up. Do you have any Chris Skeltons in your life? Someone you prayed for without any visible evidence that any prayer has ever been answered or any word of encouragement has ever been received or any touch that you've given or attempted to give has made any difference? Or do you look at some people and say, you know, what's even the point? What's the use of praying? This is kind of how our current circumstances fit into this. What's the use in praying? Because these people are so far beyond the reach of God that I'm not even going to bother. It's so easy to feel that way, isn't it? Well, in our last Church Is message, I want you to meet somebody who was so far beyond the reach of God that I don't think any of the disciples thought to pray for him. And when he did have an encounter with God, almost none of them believed that it was legit. The story started this way, and it builds on last week's when we were talking about, remember those men that they chose to feed the widows? Find seven of them who have a good reputation with outsiders. Their character has been tested, and they're trustworthy. They're filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Let them have the task, and they will be faithful. Well, that wasn't all that they were doing, because one of them, named Stephen, found himself in the synagogue, and it says that nobody could stand up against the wisdom that he spoke of the name of Jesus. And because nobody could refute what he was saying, just like today in our modern politics, they attempted character assassination. He's blaspheming. He's speaking against the law and against Moses. He deserves to die. And they said to him, is this true? And he launched in to a great sermon using their Old Testament scriptures that they all believed and showing them how they pointed to Jesus. But at some point in his application part of his message, he said, which of your forefathers failed to persecute or murder the prophets appointed to the righteous one? And you, when he came, you condemned him to death. And at that point, they just covered their ears and they screamed and they started stoning him to death. And as the rocks were hitting, thudding against his skull, his body, breaking his bones, he looked up into heaven, and what did he see? He said, look, as if anybody else was allowed this glimpse. I see Jesus at the right hand of God. And that was more than they could take. And yet, just like Jesus on the cross, this man who was full of the Spirit and wisdom said, "Father, don't hold this sin against them." And he breathed his last, and he was dead, the first martyr of the church. But it was the person who gave legal sanction to this mob that is the subject of our message today. Because they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, who gave legal sanction to Stephen's death. Who is this Saul? Saul was this man who was righteous and devout. He was a passionate, religious person who had devoted himself to serving the purposes of God, and he was completely convinced that to oppose Jesus and everything Jesus stood for was to serve the one true God. He was sincere, he was devout, he was religious, and in our vernacular today, he was extreme, because he believed that what he was doing, sanctioning the execution of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, was pleasing to God. And when he got a taste of the blood, he just went crazy. And he began to ravage the church, going into homes from house to house, dragging off men and women, condemning them to prison and execution, breathing murderous threats. And as if there weren't enough people in Jerusalem, he went to the chief priest because he was going to go anywhere he could to find these people and put an end to this sect that they called the Way. That anyone who called on the name of the Lord Jesus ought to die. And so it was on his way to Damascus. He had gotten legal authority to do in Damascus, a smaller community, what he was doing in Jerusalem. And on the way to Damascus, he encountered Jesus. He didn't know who it was. All he knew is that there was this extremely bright light and a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know who he was, but he knew he had authority. And he said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus. I am the one that you're persecuting." "Now, get up. Go into the city as you planned. But when you get there, you will be told what to do." You see, every one of us has a past, and every one of us has a next step, Saul included. Now, here's something I don't want us to miss. Conversion is not when you believe something about Jesus. Conversion isn't when you say, he's the Son of God. Conversion isn't when you say, "I believe he raised from the dead." Conversion is when you put yourself under his authority. Because there are a lot of people living far, far from God who believe those things about Jesus. And Saul was told, go into Damascus as he was planning to do, but when you get there, you're not going to fulfill your plans, you're going to fulfill mine, and you'll be told what to do when you get there. Now, he wasn't traveling alone, and the men who were traveling with him, by the grace of God, heard what was being said, but they could see nothing. Can you imagine if Saul was going through this dialogue and they could hear Saul, but they couldn't hear anything or see anything? They'd think he was crazy. They weren't allowed to see what Saul saw, but they heard it all. And when it was over, Saul was laying on the ground. His eyes were open, but he couldn't see. And the men who were with him led him into the city of Damascus. And for 3 days, he didn't eat or drink. You know, I've always read over that, and I never really thought about why. Why do you think? I mean, sometimes you're so distraught you don't eat. you miss a meal. Sometimes you miss a meal and call it fasting. I know I can do that. I do that. But to go without drinking anything for 3 days, and it wasn't a hunger strike, here's what I think. See what you think. Saul was coming to the realization that everything I had devoted my life to was wrong. That man Stephen, I gave those people legal authority to kill that man. And now I see that he was probably innocent. Those men and women, the dads and moms that I hauled away and put into prison and led to their execution, they were probably innocent as well. And the God that I thought was serving, I thought I was doing God's work, and I thought those people were evil. But now I realize I was the one who was doing evil, though believing that I was righteous. Those are the kinds of feelings, the gut check that causes someone to not care about food or drink for 3 days after an encounter with Jesus. God always works through people. Appearing to Saul was an exception, but his next step involved people. And whoever God was going to tap on the shoulder next, I guarantee, would never forget this moment for the rest of his life. And yet, would you agree that many of those unforgettable moments at the time, we don't really want a part of them? We remember them because at the time we didn't want anything to do with them. And the only time we're really glad that we have these unforgettable moments, hey, remember when we were so stupid and we're lucky to be alive? Those are usually how those moments end up, but we talk about them after they've happened as though we were glad the whole time. God was going to tap somebody on the shoulder because he was going to complete Saul's conversion process by telling him what to do by sending someone to him. And so, there is a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Maybe God chose him because he had a unique name. Maybe God chose him because he felt he had a willing spirit. But the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight. God, through the vision, gave Ananias the directions. He didn't need Google because he knew where everything was, but he told him exactly where to go. And they said, when you get there, go to the house of Judas. Ananias knew which house was Judas's house. He knew which one was Straight Street. And go up to the door and knock on it, and would you ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul? Was Ananias' response. You see, he said, I've given him a vision. And in his vision, he saw a man named Ananias, which is your name. And it's not a common name, so it's not going to be just any man named Ananias show up at the door. He's going to be expecting you. And he, in his vision, has already seen you come, pray for him, lay hands on him so that he can see again. You see, trouble is usually easy to find, easy enough to find without going and knocking on the door and asking for it. Ananias knew exactly who Saul was, and I think it's really funny that God just kind of drops the name in there. Okay, I got this neat assignment. You're going to go to the street. You know where that street is? Yep. Go to Judah's house. You know, yep, yep. Go knock on the door. You good with that? Yep. And you're going to go up and ask for a man from this big city named Tarsus, named Saul. Ananias didn't just say, you got it. This is exciting. He said, are you crazy? I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And we all know that he's come here with the authority, legal sanction, to execute us all. And you want me to do what? See, Ananias believed. What did he believe about Saul? He believed that Saul was too far beyond the reach of God. that even when God told him to go talk to Saul, he said, I don't believe it. It's not possible. He didn't believe that Saul could change. Are you crazy sending me to him as though he's one of us? Every one of your disciples knows exactly who he is. Nobody trusts him. Nobody likes him. And none of us believe that he could ever change. He's too far beyond the reach of God. No way. But there's that word. In contrast to Ananias' objections, the Lord said, go, and he did. Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, to kings and the Israelites. Contrast what people saw in Saul and what God saw. People saw a man beyond repair. He can't change. He's too far gone. He's too bad. There's no way. You see, oftentimes people who are crazy bad are more likely to become crazy good than those of us that just follow down the middle of the road. You know, sometimes I've been envious of preachers that had a more exciting testimony than me. And I've always just been kind of bland and boring. And yet, I'm also aware that nobody's been forgiven any more than me. I'm just boring. I don't have stories. But somebody like Saul had stories. And yet, because while he was creating those stories, there wasn't anybody that believed that he could turn and be any different. Some of you may be here. You've traveled that path, and you feel like you're on the outside looking in. You desperately want what Jesus has to offer, but you don't think it could be you. Please think again. Because there's nobody beyond the reach of God. There's nobody too far gone, too bad, that Jesus isn't interested in calling you to be a part of his adventure, equal to anyone else. So Ananias went. He found trouble. I mean, he found Saul. He laid his hands on him, and look what he said. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus. What's the significance between those two words to you? You see, a conversion is when we place ourselves under the authority of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. I am not. I am his servant. And Saul, before he uttered a word, was given a status beyond what he deserved. You see, Ananias found Saul and he laid hands on him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what an incredible gift that is? I mean, think about it. The Holy Spirit dwelling inside of unholy people who are holy, which is the same word for saint, because it is the righteousness of Jesus that is given to us through faith. To all who believe, the Bible says, because all of us fall short of the glory of God. You know, when you look at somebody like Saul and you say he's too far gone, you know why Jesus didn't look at him that way? I'm just thinking out loud. It's because you and I and those who were alive at that time look at degrees of sin and make judgments. Jesus doesn't. Jesus sees one like another. And all it takes is a willingness to turn and place ourselves under his authority. And then you become just like the others. Brother Saul. You see, people often need someone who knows God at that moment to make sense of their experience with God. It takes all of us. God works through people. And all of us at that point needed someone to make sense of our experiences with God. Somebody who knows God that could make sense of our experience with God. And that's why God sent Ananias. I think also because he had a funny name, and that when Saul heard it, he knew it only God. So Ananias was that person. Doesn't mean his heart wasn't racing. Doesn't mean he initially balked at the idea. Didn't mean he said, God, are you crazy? With the courage that he wouldn't find consequences to sharing his mind at that point. But he went, and he was obedient. He was embracing. He trusted. He trusted that maybe even Saul, though he probably never thought to pray for the man, now he's entertaining the thought that maybe even Saul is not too far gone, too bad, to turn and be saved. And at once, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food for the first time in 3 days, at least he regained his strength. And Saul was with the disciples in Damascus instead of hauling them off to prison and executing them like he planned. But that was Damascus. And when the Lord led him to Jerusalem, it was a different story. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples in Jerusalem. You see, that's where he successfully sanctioned Stephen's execution. Jerusalem was where he successfully entered homes with legal authority and hauled off men and women, imprisoned them, and murdered them. Jerusalem was different. They saw him as a man beyond the reach of God. They were afraid. They didn't believe that Saul could be any different. They didn't believe he could change. And if he came pretending to be one of them, he had to be pretending. And they weren't going to accept him because they saw him as a man beyond the reach of God. But there was one. God always works through people, and there was one man who was willing to entertain the idea that God could reach this man, his heart could change, and that he could become one of them. His name was Barnabas, son of encouragement. He saw the best in people. Sometimes you get burned. But where would the world be with no Barnabases? Where would Saul be? Where would the things that Saul had done be? So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, and how the Lord had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas trusted that in spite of all appearances, in spite of all his experiences with Saul before, he trusted that Saul's life had changed. And it's because Barnabas believed that nobody is beyond the reach of God, including me and you. You see, the church is and always has been sinners becoming saints. That's why Jesus came. It's his specialty. It's his mission. It's his purpose. He came to seek and to save the lost. How did he save them? By making them the righteousness of God through faith. And it didn't matter who they were or what they'd done. There was no difference because we'd all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if God could bring me into his kingdom, into his church, he could bring Saul and anyone like him. What Barnabas knew about Saul was that Saul had began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues in Damascus, saying, he is the Son of God. Now, too often, it says Saul immediately. What did he know? He didn't know much. You see, too often when we think about serving God, we think about what? All that we don't know. We don't even know what we don't know, but we're sure it's going to get us. You see, here's what Saul did. All Saul did was proclaim everything he knew. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. I don't think his sermons were very long in those days. Later on, we see he spoke so long that somebody fell asleep and fell out a window and died, and he had to bring you back to life. But in those days, his sermons were short. But why did he have sermons at all? What business did he have preaching? He had been killing the disciples, and now he claimed that he was one. And all he could say was, Jesus, Jesus is the Son of God. And I think sometimes he probably marveled at what he was saying. You see, we don't have to have a huge life-changing ordeal to be bold or wait for Jesus, or wait to proclaim Jesus until we know enough. In fact, proclaim what you know, proclaim it well, proclaim it with passion, proclaim it with conviction. Because people don't care how much you know, they do care how convinced you are of what you say. Your life change and your testimony will be enough. All who heard him were amazed. They said, isn't this the same man? Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked him, didn't he come here to arrest them and to take them in chains to the leading priests? They knew why he was coming. There are no secrets. Even without Fox News and CNN, or cable, or Twitter. But Saul, who didn't know much, who just proclaimed what he knew, kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving this one is the Messiah. You see, here's the difference. Saul had a lot of knowledge. He just had presuppositions about Jesus. And once he saw Jesus for who he was, he could go back and connect the dots differently. He was more prepared than he probably believed. But once he opened his mouth, things started to flow together. And here's what nobody knew about Saul. Here's what nobody knew about Saul in Jerusalem when they were saying, no, don't let him in. Nobody knew that he would lead 3 missionary journeys recorded in the first history book of the church, the book of Acts. Saul was zealous for the things of God, and he went places no one would do. He endured things no one else would endure. He would write at least 13 books in the New Testament, 14 if you count Hebrews. He would plant at least 14 churches. He would sacrifice his body willingly, time after time after time, for Jesus. He would defend the good news of the gospel against legalism to his death, if necessary. And the faith of every non-Jew for the rest of eternity will say thank you to him in heaven. But at the time that he was wanting to be a part of the disciples in Jerusalem, all they could think of was themselves. No! Life is too precious to me. And you know what? They're all dead anyway, aren't they? And they've been dead for a long time. What's a little risk when so much is at stake? But Jesus didn't tell them what was at stake. He said, trust me. And that's the same way he works with you and me today. Trust me. I'm not going to tell you what I'll do through you. And if you don't trust me, you'll never know. But if you'll trust me, if you'll step out, if you'll take the adventure, if you'll say no to the flesh and its desires, then you're going to be able to have an adventure and tell stories like nobody's business. But it took someone, it took one person to believe that God was big enough to change someone like Saul. There are a lot of people in our world right now that none of us believe can change. And when we believe that, we don't pray. We think, what's the use? We either don't pray at all, or we don't pray long enough, or we just go through the motions to say we prayed. But to pray until something happens is just saying that God is big enough. If he's big enough to turn someone's heart like Saul, he's big enough for any task that you and I are asking him to complete. What makes a Saul? The difference is where you and I put our confidence. On one occasion, Saul said this: we are the circumcision, and he's referring to his Jewish heritage and his obedience to the law and devotion to the law. We are the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Jesus, and do not put, who now do not put confidence in the flesh, although he says, I once had confidence in the flesh. What Saul was someone whose confidence was in the flesh, meaning the things he could do. What is your spiritual resume that you're hoping impresses God? What are the activities that you think you'll present to him? And he'll go, wow, I didn't know that. That's really impressive. What is it that you think that is going to get his attention? Saul had it in spades, and he laid it out here in the scripture. We're not going to read it now. He said, but now, those of us who boast in Christ do not do that anymore. We boast in him. What makes us all? Confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the spiritual resume. Confidence in the spiritual activities that are sure to impress God. Hold on to that thought, because that's going to show us how to pray in a little bit. Now, to the Saul in all of us, the tendency to be self-righteous, to take pride in our spiritual activities, who we are versus who we were. Saul says, I once thought all those things were valuable too, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. What Christ has done puts what I had done, the good things I had done, to shame. Yes, everything else is worthless now when compared with the infinite value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's a statement that few of us have complete appreciation for. But yet, we say that it is our mission. We are reaching out, we're touching lives, and we're growing people to what? Know, love, and serve Jesus. Paul says, all of my spiritual resume, all of my spiritual activities, all the things that I had done for God to impress him are worthless now. Everything else is worthless when compared with the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him. I want to share in his death. And I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, my former way of life, I see it, it was worthless. I just didn't know. But now, this is really living to me. You see, Paul, like us, he rose above his sin, and he began the fight for the souls of others. On one occasion, before King Agrippa, remember, Jesus said, he will testify me before kings. One king was King Agrippa, king of Judea, the grandson of Herod the Great. As Saul, who is also known as Paul, was talking, Agrippa interrupted him. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? A man that many people, probably most of the disciples, saw as too far beyond the reach of God. Here is Paul's reply. King, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. Saul, who is also known as Paul, believed in fighting for the souls of people, in that nobody was ever beyond the reach of God. A man so far beyond the reach of God that people didn't pray, people didn't believe, but Jesus did. Jesus did. And he found enough of his disciples, Ananias and Barnabas, to reach out and touch Saul's life. And Saul's life and countless millions of lives have been changed as a result. We will ask, as we often do at some point, when do I give up on this? Or rise up. Rise up above those discouragements, those doubts, and those fears. Rise up above the feelings that says, I've got better things to do with my life or my time or my energy or my prayers. Rise up and be bold enough to pray for the impossible. Because God doesn't see impossibilities. God doesn't see people beyond his reach. because God doesn't categorize sin. And when we recognize that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that somebody who appears to be far, far, far from God may just be living out his faith in a more public way than most people are aware of in others. But in Jesus' eyes, that person is no further away than anyone else. And yet at the same time, it's too easy to look for the big changes and miss the little ones. It's what I noticed after 30 years when I read the faith of Chris Skelton's 20-something-year-old son that I recognized that God had been at work, even though I had seen no evidence that he ever did. But something caused me to pray without giving up, and at that point, I was glad. So as we fight for the souls of others, we need to believe. We must believe. We've got to believe that God can change the hearts of people, of anyone. We've got to believe that God can and will turn their hearts. Do you struggle by believing that God can, but not necessarily that God will? I feel that. We all do. But it's the voice of the evil one, the voice of condemnation, that says your prayers don't count, your voice doesn't matter. So what do we do? Are you looking for big changes and missing the little ones, and all you need is a little insight to reignite again? What do you do? Well, first of all, pray for a shift in confidence from the flesh to the spirit. That's what makes us all. His confidence was in his flesh, and when he put his confidence in Jesus Christ, everything changed. So instead of trying to change everything about a person, pray strategically that their confidence in the flesh would wane, would weaken, would dissolve, and that they would see that confidence in Jesus is warranted. Secondly, don't worry about what to say to change their mind. Let God do that work, but reach for the mind through the heart. It's when the kindness of the Lord Jesus appeared that people changed. It's in response to the unconditional love of God, the lives were turned around. So reach for the mind. Pray for a shift in confidence from the flesh to the spirit, both in ourselves and others, and reach for the mind through the heart, and never, ever, ever, ever allow ourselves to see someone as beyond the reach of God. Because here's what Saul, also known as Paul, said about the gospel. Brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it, and you've taken your stand. You're also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, for I passed on to you what was most important and what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, then to the 12, and they appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can ask them yourself, although a few have died. Last of all, see, we never lose touch with our past, do we? As he said, last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born, who also, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You don't think that ever stopped breaking his heart? But he allowed it to shape the rest of his life. He received the grace of God, which he defended to his death. And he proclaimed in Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sin, and the hope, the promise of eternal life. Saul overcame the effects of his own sin, and he fought day after day for the rest of his life for the souls of others. And that's our vision as well. Jesus, thank you that you didn't see me as too far gone or too far beyond your reach, but you reached down and you saved me. I thank you that we all have a past, And we all have a next step. There's not one of us who's worthless or forgotten or too far gone, too bad. But do you have a plan for each one of us? You have hope to give to every one of us. And you also allow us to be the givers of hope to others. Forgive me for the times that I look at what this life has to offer and I think about what I can get out of it instead of focusing on what I can give. And I pray that when we ask what this church is, that it will be people experiencing God. It will be people experiencing your grace and your compassion, fighting for the souls of others. So as we reach out, we touch lives and grow people, they, along with us, will continue to grow to know, love, and serve Jesus. Let it be so with me, let it be so with us. And oh God, forgive me forever, ever thinking that anyone is beyond your reach. I thank you that you specialize in turning sinners into saints. And that is testimony enough. Amen.